In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I know many of us are familiar with the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. We've likely heard of this man who makes this journey down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a journey that was particularly dangerous as Jerusalem was almost 3,000 feet above sea level up on a mountain, and Jericho was 1,000 feet below sea level near the Dead Sea. Just 17 miles away, made a very steep journey down to Jericho. So steep and windy was the road that it provided many an opportunity for robbers to hide by the wayside. We know what happens to this man. He was overtaken by robbers and was left for dead. The story continues as a priest comes and sees him and passes by on the other side. And then next, a Levite sees the man and passes by on the other side. And Sinclair Ferguson mentions one of the dangers of our familiarity that it poses to us as we come to this story when he says, in fact, we know this story so well that, in fact, most of us know details of this story that the Bible itself doesn't even offer. For instance, we know how the priest and the Levite reacted to this man when they saw him on the road. We know how they girded up their clothes and shrank back from him. We even know the reasons why they wouldn't go near this man, although the Bible does not tell us. Of course, we all know the hero of the story, this Good Samaritan, and we know why he's there. He's there to make all of us feel guilty. If you're a preacher after the Civil War and the American South, this Good Samaritan, he suddenly turns into a Yankee. If you are a Protestant Irishman in the late 20th century, all of a sudden he turns into a member of the IRA. Or if you are in Rwanda in the 1990s, you're one of the Tutsi people, all of a sudden the Good Samaritan is a Hutu. We know just how incredibly this Good Samaritan cares for the man by the wayside. He puts him on his own animal. He nurses his wounds. He puts him up in an inn, all at great cost to himself. It's also astonishing, except none of these things, nothing of what I've just described to you actually happens in this story. Look carefully at Luke chapter 10. Look at the passage and ask yourself, what's actually taking place in this passage? Envision this scene playing out. What happens is we see a conversation, a dialogue between two people, between Jesus and a Jewish lawyer. That's all that's going on. This business about a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan, it's all made up in the mind of Jesus to teach this lawyer a particular lesson. It's a teaching tool, a parable related to this lawyer's spiritual condition. And that's what I want to focus on with you this morning. What is Jesus doing here with this Jewish lawyer, and what does it have to do with you and me today? So let's look together at this passage with hopefully a fresh set of eyes. First, I want us to consider what prompted this conversation between the lawyer and Jesus. Look at verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, who was this lawyer? We don't know exactly who this lawyer was. We do know that in the New Testament, Jewish lawyers were not secular lawyers. They were the undisputed spiritual leaders of the people. They were the experts in the Jewish law, and they were the ones authorized to teach it. It was one of these experts in the law who comes and stands before Jesus and asks him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's that question which prompted the entire scene that follows, and even the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a very good question. Nearly 25 years ago, I remember one particular day when I went out to play golf with a friend of mine at the local municipal golf course. It was a hot day. It was just the two of us, so we expected to join whoever else was there on the first tee. Over the years, I've been paired with any number of people, some colorful characters, so you never know who you're going to get paired up with when you go to the local public golf course. And on this occasion, we were paired with this older gentleman who was neither the slowest nor the worst player that we've ever played with, so we were frankly pretty delighted. And the normal course of golf conversation ensued for the first four or five holes, you know. Where are you from? What do you do for work? Where do you play your golf? This sort of thing makes up, the conversation that people have as they go to their golf balls and as they wait to hit their next shot. But little did my friend and I know just how dramatically things were about to change. On the sixth hole, as we were casually walking to our balls in the fairway, this man turned to us and abruptly said, "Let me ask you a question. If you were to die tonight, and you were to stand at the gates of heaven, and God asked you, what should I do to let you in, what would you say?" Talk about an awkward moment. I didn't really know what to say. We were just two teenage boys out trying to enjoy a round of golf, and suddenly this older man has the audacity to plunge us irrevocably into the realm of heaven and hell and life and death. I've been brought up in the church. I was an acolyte. I sang in the choir. I went to youth group, and none of that prepared me for this moment and just how awkward it was. I felt very uncomfortable. I looked to my friend, who was clearly just as caught off guard as I was. We didn't know if we should just dismiss what this man had asked or change the subject or try to come up with some sort of answer just to humor him. But the look on my friend's face showed me that he was thinking the exact same thing that I was, which is, I can't believe we're stuck with this guy for 12 more holes. His question, once asked, couldn't be unsaid. It was a question that changed the course of the entire round, and as the years of my life have gone by, it was a question, as I've looked back, that actually changed the course of my life. I can't remember exactly what I said. I think I tried to say something about Jesus and church or something like that. I can still see his eyes, the deadly seriousness that he had, and yet the gentle firmness of trying to guide the conversation to what the Bible actually said. I didn't see it at the time, but this man actually had a remarkable degree of courage to pose such a question to a pair of unsuspecting teenage boys. He could have simply played it safe and just enjoyed the round. Instead, he took a risk. He risked being mocked and ridiculed, and I am so grateful that he did. Friends, the first thing I want you to know this morning from this passage is that this question that this lawyer poses, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a very important question. It's so easy for us to stick to what is comfortable, to avoid thinking about spiritual things, just to continue on with our days without thinking about the thought of eternity. There are all sorts of questions that you and I face on a regular basis. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? Do I take this job? How can I find something that will make me happier? Friends, we must be vigilant to not become preoccupied with these sorts of questions, merely temporal matters. Let us always be putting this first question, this utmost important question, before our minds and the minds of our children and our grandchildren. It's a question of primary importance, so let us not rest until it takes the primary place in our minds. The question of eternal life, that's the first thing I want you to see this morning. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is how Jesus actually responds to this lawyer. Now, the New Testament is replete with people asking this sort of question. In the book of Acts especially, you'll see this time and again. For instance, a Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 asked Paul and Silas, "What shall I do to be saved?" Do you know what they answer with? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." It's not just in the book of Acts. You'll also see this in the Gospels. Jesus himself was asked this question time and again. And his answer every time, for the most part, was extremely clear. To Nicodemus, the Pharisee, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." To the religious leaders in Jerusalem, Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes, he who sent me will have eternal life." And to the crowds who saw him multiply the loaves and fish, he said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." Friends, the unanimous witness of the New Testament in general and of Jesus in particular is clear. Eternal life comes through faith in Jesus. That's how you receive the forgiveness of sins and how you get to be with him in heaven. So I want you to see, against that very clear backdrop, just how strange Jesus' words to this lawyer are. He doesn't say, believe in the Son. He doesn't say, believe in me. He doesn't preach the gospel to this man. He points the lawyer to the law. Why does he do that? Well, Luke tips us off that this man has come with dubious intentions. He's asking the question to put Jesus to the test. His own thoughts have already been fully formed and firmly fixed in his mind on this subject. And it becomes clear that this is the case as the dialogue ensues. This man has come to trap Jesus. It's why he's asking this question. So the second thing I want us to see this morning is the prudence of Jesus' response. As one commentator has said, Jesus is not merely listening to the question that this man asks, he's listening to the man who asks the question. He's not merely listening to the question that the man asks, he's listening to the man who asks the question. You see the difference? You know, people are always giving themselves away if only you and I are willing to really listen and observe. That, in part, is how the whole series Sherlock Holmes has been formed. Maybe you've seen something like this in the movies or in a show on TV. Some detectives, they're interrogating a suspect, and they test the suspect by throwing out a line like this: you know, we've found the stolen jewelry. And the suspect, who's trying to act surprised, asks, oh, you did? Where was it buried? By his question, he's inadvertently indicated that he knew where it was buried, and he's given himself away. This sort of thing happens all the time. Jesus' prudence stems from the fact that he carefully listens to the lawyer's question and the heart behind the question. This man is revealing his true condition. You see, the lawyer's question, while it's good in a sense that it's seeking after eternal life, nevertheless, it's filled with one glaring contradiction. It's a dead giveaway about this lawyer's true heart. What can anyone actually do to inherit anything? The answer is nothing, right? Inheritances are not earned. They are given as a basis of one's unearned connection to another. The heir of an inheritance does nothing. And Jesus, instead of preaching the gospel to this man, chooses to guide the conversation in such a way that it will most benefit this lawyer in his current state. That's why he goes to the law, which also happens to be the lawyer's area of expertise, which Jesus knows is only going to reveal more about this man's heart. So Jesus asks him, what does the law say? How do you read it? And the lawyer's response is a perfectly succinct summary of the law. Love God and love your neighbor. It was so perfect that Jesus himself may have likely just adopted it as his own later on in his ministry when he was asked to summarize the law. I want you to see Jesus unequivocally affirms the orthodoxy of this man's response. He says, you've answered correctly. But then he emphasizes a word that was a dead giveaway in the lawyer's original question. Do this. Do this and you will be, and you will live, is what Jesus says. He's exposing the assumption in the lawyer's question, which reveals the lawyer's heart. He believes, this lawyer, that he can do something to inherit eternal life. And this man who's come to trap Jesus has now just had the tables turned on himself. Jesus has touched a latent nerve that this man didn't even realize he had, and now he can't leave it alone. He has to follow up. He has to justify himself, as it says in verse 29. So the lawyer does what lawyers often do. He asks for a definition. Okay, Jesus, define for me neighbor. If I'm going to be able to love my neighbor, I need to know precisely who my neighbor is, who's in and who's out. That's what he was asking, and it sets the stage for the parable that follows. But do you see the prudence in how Jesus carries on this conversation? Beloved, let us learn from what Jesus does here to pay attention, not just to the question, but to the people behind the question in our own conversations, especially about spiritual things. Let us be careful to respond to the person. The final thing I want us to consider this morning has to do with why Jesus, in fact, tells this parable. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in order to get this lawyer to ask a better kind of question. The lawyer asks, and who is my neighbor? And in Jesus' day, the Jewish religious leaders, they all understood that the command to love your neighbor meant more than just loving the person next door to you. The question really was, just how far does that extend? And every single Jewish religious leader believed that it was confined to the nation of Israel. So Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, in part to highlight the need to love across ethnic boundaries. The Samaritans were the despised people of the Jews. But the real reason, the deepest reason Jesus tells this parable is to expose the lawyer's legalistic heart. The reader knows, because Luke's already told him, that this lawyer has come to justify himself before God. If he can just limit the scope of this law to love his neighbor, then he surely could do it, is what he thought. This lawyer has come to argue details and specifics, but you know, it's very hard to argue with somebody who's going to tell you a story. Have you had that experience before? And the whole point of the story, it comes at the end in Jesus' final question to this lawyer: which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? You see, Jesus knew this man was asking the wrong question. Who is my neighbor is primarily concerned with oneself, one's own duty. The key word there is my neighbor. And so Jesus tells this parable to get him to a new question, not just who is my neighbor, but in fact, what does it actually mean to be a neighbor? In one of his sermons on this passage, Martin Luther King points out that this is the main point of the parable. The priest and the Levite, King says, were likely asking, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But Martin Luther King said that the Samaritan's question was rather, if I don't stop to help this man, what will happen to him? He's trying to get the lawyer to think about his neighbor. He's exposing the legalism in his heart. Legalism is that belief that you can, by personal performance, earn your salvation. If you simply follow the law, you can gain eternal life. That's what this lawyer believed in his heart of hearts. And so in order to do that, you have to shrink the law down from its fullest scope, its fullest extent. You have to distort it and you have to twist it, performing some aspects while overlooking others. Anyone who can confidently say, I can do the law in my own strength, has either never tried to do it, or they're doing this very thing by narrowing down the scope of the law. In order to truly believe that you can fulfill the law, you have to domesticate it. You have to take the sting out of the law. You have to overlook it in some regard. And Jesus knows this is what this lawyer is trying to do. He believes that he can earn eternal life. He's shrunk down this law of loving his neighbor. So Jesus tells this parable in order to restore to its fullest extent what it means to love your neighbor. And this law, this parable shows us what the law really means. More importantly than any of that, it teaches us what it means to love our neighbor, but it does something also which is even more important. The law exposes the sin that's in our hearts. That's what Jesus is trying to do in this parable. We're not told the lawyer's reaction to Jesus' question, which of these three proved to be a neighbor. It doesn't say what his reaction was. However, I think we can infer from the fact that he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan, that he himself was cut to the quick. Our rector, Jeff Miller, said several times that Jesus' parables are like scorpions. There's a sting in the tail. And the sting and the tail that comes at the end of this parable are Jesus' final words: you go and do likewise. That sting is probably the feeling you and I are feeling. Who can possibly do this? This encounter, it ends on a totally unsatisfactory note. We don't know what actually happens to the lawyer. We want Jesus to go ahead and tell him, I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to die in your place because you're a lawbreaker, and that's what I'm doing in my life and in my death and my resurrection. But we're left hanging, and that's by design. Jesus doesn't preach the good news of forgiveness. He doesn't preach the gospel to this lawyer because he knows different people need different things based on where they are. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a brilliant example of Jesus dealing with spiritual lawyers. those who believe that they're far better, far smarter, far more capable than others, spiritually speaking. And there are many folks like that in churches around the world this morning who go to church. They care about their neighbors, their friends. They are trying to be good moral people. And the gospel means nothing to them because they don't actually realize how far short they fall of fulfilling the law. And this Jewish lawyer had all the religious experience and theological education, but he did not know what the basic truth of the forgiveness of sins was all about. And that's true for us today. You can have all the theology degrees in the world and miss this very basic point. You will never understand the gospel until you first realize that your response first to Jesus is not to debate about the law. It's to fall down on your knees at his feet and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner." Jesus doesn't give this man the gospel. He gives them the law because he knows how people work. He knows that they're a work in progress. And you know what? Jesus is patient with people. He gives this man what he needs, and we would do well in our own lives to be patient and prudent with others. We should ask, what does this person with whom I'm speaking need right now? Maybe it's encouragement, but maybe it's exposure. Maybe it's rebuke. We have to be wise like Jesus is. Jesus knew that the good news of forgiveness is only really good news to those who know they need it. But even as Jesus emphasized the full force of the law in this parable, I think that the lawyer had a couple seeds of the gospel that were implanted in his mind from this encounter with Jesus. Now, we should be, I think, very cautious about turning this parable into a sort of allegory, which is all about the Christian faith. Others throughout history have done that. Origen is the most famous one in the 3rd century. He had a very elaborate understanding of what this parable was. Listen to this. He says that the man who fell among the thieves represented Adam, who was coming down from Eden, which symbolized Jerusalem, down to the world, which was symbolized by Jericho. And the robbers, they symbolized Satan and the spiritual forces of wickedness. And Origen said that the priest represented the Torah, and the Levite represented the prophets. And of course, the Samaritan represented Jesus. The 2 denarii represented the sacraments of baptism. The inn represented the church. And the innkeeper represented a bishop. You could see how elaborate this is, right? We should be careful not to turn this story into an allegory, because the lawyer would have had no idea that that's what Jesus was talking about. And while all of that is true and beautiful and in a secondary sense, that's not Jesus' real point here. So while we shouldn't force the gospel into this passage, we do get hints of it. One of those hints is in the fact that Jesus himself in his ministry was often slandered by the Jewish religious leaders they called him, even though they knew he was a Jew who was from Nazareth, they called him a Samaritan. It was a way of mocking and slandering him. And I wonder, as the years went by in this Jewish lawyer's life, as he reflected on this encounter with Jesus and this parable that he told, I wonder if he didn't think about Jesus' choice of the Samaritan being the hero. Another subtle hint we get is when Jesus says that the Samaritan had compassion. It's a very specific Greek word in the New Testament. The only real-life person that's ever said to have compassion on anyone in the Gospels is, guess who? Jesus himself. So I wonder if over time this lawyer saw himself in this story, this parable of the Good Samaritan, I wonder if he saw himself in a different light. I wonder if as time went by, he went from seeing himself as the Good Samaritan, or even the priest or the Levite, to seeing himself as the wounded man on the side of the road, beaten and battered and left for dead. Let me ask you, is that how you see yourself this morning, spiritually speaking? We are all ultimately that wounded man left for dead. That hymn that we sung right before this the sermon says that very well. And we need someone. We need a good Samaritan to pick us up, to nurse our wounds, to carry us to safety. We need someone to go out of their way and pay all that we need so that we might be fully restored and healed. My friends, that person is Jesus Christ. And it is his love that we are first called to respond to and to receive. and only secondly, to emulate. So, beloved, heed the words that we sang earlier at the beginning. Come, ye sinners, weak and wounded, sick and sore, and receive from Jesus what he is offering to you this day, and then go and do likewise. Amen.